Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10 is our section this week. And want to take a good look at Judas this week. And you'll see what I mean by the handout. And I wanted to mention this in the message. You know, I like to report this so that the people who listen on the internet or the CDs can hear some of the stuff going on. You know, and I mentioned witnessing the Muslim fella and George. We passed out 50 of our CDs. What we did is we basically went down and hit Graceland Mall. For those of you listening on the website or the CD, that's Graceland Mall here in Worthington, Ohio, not near where Elvis lives. Because, you know, I called my doctor and the nurse answered and I asked her to call in a prescription refill for me at Graceland Kroger. And she said, "Sir, you need to find a doctor that's closer to where you live." And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "It's only 40 minutes away." And she goes, "Graceland is in... Oh, where are you calling from?" I said, "Worthington." She was so embarrassed. She thought I was, she admitted she thought I was calling from Elvis's hometown. And it would have been funny if I could imitate Elvis, you know. "Yeah, hello, I'd like a prescription. Called in for me. I'm a Graceland Kroger. Thank you very much." But we handed out 50 CDs and we handed out 500 gospel tracts and talked to a lot of the people we're handing out to. Beautiful weather. I didn't have a single asthma attack. It's great. We stopped off afterwards. The girls got them a little Wendy's chocolate frosty. Good times. We really do have a good time doing it. We like to call it our blitz. And then the other thing is the website, now that we've got this sermon audio, I just had to share this. Pretty wild. This week we had 75 downloads. 13 of those were from Ohio. The states that these were downloaded from actually are half the states of the United States. Texas, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Georgia, California, Massachusetts, Illinois, Oklahoma, South Carolina, Tennessee, Washington State, Oregon, New York, North Carolina, Indiana, Iowa, Kansas, Kentucky, Louisiana, Missouri, Montana, Florida, and Arizona. Isn't that awesome? But we also had downloads from India, Romania, Singapore, Czech Republic, United Kingdom, Ireland, Kenya, and the Netherlands.
No kidding.
And I got a report here from Sermon Audio. I didn't even know we'd get this. We're going to get a monthly report telling us. That's exciting. I thought we had mostly Ohio listeners there. That's exciting. Because they're also visiting our church website. You know, so we're getting all these people from all over the world, half the states of the United States, 8 different countries in just over a week. We want to continue to pray about that. Oh, and I didn't mention it Wednesday, but what day was it? We went over to Clearview and put 45 houses. We did? Okay. All right, we got 45 houses with the hangers, with the newsletters and CDs. Just want you to go over, too. The newsletters, yeah. Yeah, because we're getting ready to bag up another 50 and hit. We're trying to do 50 a week. We want to do 50 a week. We're just going to keep hitting street after street. And then after we get most of this area done, we'll get a hold of you, come over and hit your neighborhood one street a week. So praise God for that. All right, Matthew 27, 1 to 10 is our Bible study. And it starts out in verse 1 with Jesus being led away from Caiaphas and the palace of the high priest. It says in verse 27, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." So this whole kangaroo court situation in the high palace of the high priest shows all the false witnesses that come against Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that later on. There's a sevenfold witness of the innocence of Jesus Christ. But here you see the relationship between the Jewish powers and the Roman powers. And the Jewish powers were to, their attempt was to establish that there was reason for Jesus to die so that they could go to Pontius Pilate and have Pontius Pilate condemn him to death, because the Jews did not have the power to inflict capital punishment. And so that's what the whole purpose of this scene that we just saw in the last couple of weeks, where Jesus is dragged off after being betrayed by Judas. And he's dragged off, and they stop by Annas. Annas then sends him on over to the high priest's palace where Caiaphas lives. And at Caiaphas' palace, they have this trumped up charges with false witnesses to try to come up with. This is kind of like the grand jury indictment in our legal system. You go to the grand jury and you pretty much just kind of lay it out real quick. You don't have a long drug out thing normally. And they basically just indict a person and say, there's enough evidence that we need a trial. And that's basically what's happened at Caiaphas' place. They said, all right, I think we've got the goods on him. I think we can make this stick. Now let's go to court. And they're taking him to Pontius Pilate. So that's where we're going to kind of leave off again this week. Now we're watching Jesus carted off. And in verse 3, we're going to take a look here at Judas. He says, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It's not just irony, but it is ironic that the lion of the tribe of Judah is betrayed by Judah. The word Judas, the name Judas, is the translated Greek form of the Hebrew Judah. And so Judas, in Hebrew known as Judah, betrays him, but then comes to a full realization of his actions. And it's interesting that he says he was condemned. He's talking about in his own heart. He repented himself. That's an interesting phrase. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver. He repented himself. That's the repentance we see on most people when they get caught. They're not sorry that they did what they did. They're sorry because they're in trouble. Judas knows he's in trouble. He realizes what he's done. Even men of the worst, most base state of mind have some conscience. If you don't have any conscience about what you're doing, then you're called a sociopath in a psychobabble terms. That is, sociopath has no conscience and doesn't feel guilt, doesn't feel like they're doing anything wrong when they kill somebody or they hurt somebody. Judas was not what we would, in psychological terms today, call a sociopath. So even the psychiatrists of our day wouldn't label Judas that. Because Judas had a conscience. And he knew that he had betrayed, as he put it, the innocent blood. We'll come back to this. That's one of the confessions of the innocence of Jesus Christ we're going to look at in a minute. But it's interesting because as we read this account, it says that he hanged himself. And I want to look over to Acts chapter 1, where we see Luke, as he begins the account of the book of Acts, he's explaining to his readers why it is that they're looking to replace one of the 12 with Matthias. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man," talking about Judas, "purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms," or written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take." So Luke quotes a couple of prophetic psalms about Judas. So we see Judas under this condemnation of his own conscience. Goes out and throws the money down. And it says, this is a supposed contradiction. He says in verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." What he's saying is that when, and the gospel accounts explain it again elsewhere, that when he threw the money down, that the priests and elders knew they couldn't put that in the treasury because it was blood money. And so they used it to build this, or to buy this field. It became known as Akeldama, which is the field of blood, and it's where they turned it into a graveyard. It also became known as the Potter's Field. And that's also mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy about this event. So you have Judas fully aware that he has condemned an innocent man. And that's probably one of the toughest things in our support for being tough on crime and capital punishment. You know, because there are innocent victims. And I don't think there could be any worse feeling for a just judge, a juror who was on a jury trial and convicted someone and condemned them to life in prison or to death. There couldn't be a worse feeling for someone who's a decent human being than to find out that you are responsible for sending an innocent person to prison or even to their death. I cannot imagine the sense of shame and disgust I would have for myself for doing that. I mean, you imagine. I've seen these programs, very convincing. Some of these guys were innocent and served. One fellow just recently got out after 15 years in prison, and there's not a doubt in anyone's mind now that he was completely innocent. 15 years of his life. I mean, if you just can do this and take yourself and put yourself in those shoes, and to think of sitting in prison, and prison is the most horrible place on the planet. Yeah, it's longer than any of the girls have been alive. That many years of his life gone. And imagine the judge and jury that did that to that man. And no way to pay him back. What, are you going to give him money? Time. I mean, you can't pay that back. And so Judas, even if he isn't recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he knows he's innocent. And he knows these fellows are going to kill him. And I am largely to blame. One of Christ's own had to work with these guys to work this out so they could betray him without causing a huge riot. Accounts, one saying he hanged himself and the other said he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. The early writings explain it, and it makes perfect sense, and that is that he hung himself And you can imagine, 100 degree dry heat in the desert. It didn't take long for his body to be decomposed and everything. And the one account says that it was a tree and it broke under the weight, and that his body then kind of exploded. Yeah. Yeah, they're both true. One, he hung himself, and then the other just expands on that and says, well, he fell headlong and burst. And that's what the explanation is. He hung himself and by this tree, and then at some point the tree limb broke and his body, when it hit, kind of blew open. And while we're on the point of contradictions, notice in verse 9 it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued. And that is actually not in the book of Jeremiah. So people say, aha, here's something that contradicts, because it's not in Jeremiah, but it says it was the prophet Jeremiah. But again, you got to read every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in verse 9, it says it was spoken by Jeremy, the prophet. Yeah. And Jeremiah was quoted as saying this, but not in his own book. Zechariah speaks, and it doesn't say Zechariah is necessarily quoting Jeremiah. No. But there, again, other early writers say that there's collections, there's books that we've never read, collections of sayings by a bunch of the prophets, including Jeremiah, and he was quoted as saying this. They weren't canonical books, so they're not in the Bible. But you know, it's just like Matthew says that in the very beginning of the book, that it fulfilled a prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, and no one can find that in the Bible. So it just means it was spoken and wasn't included in the Bible. That's a prophecy that wasn't in the Bible, that was fulfilled even though it wasn't in the Bible. It was still spoken by a prophet. We don't have every utterance of the prophets. We don't have every fulfillment of the prophets in the Bible. We don't have everything Jesus said and did. John at the end of his book says the books of the world couldn't contain everything he did. Jude quotes a couple of books that are not canonical. One's called the Book of Enoch. That doesn't mean that Jude's quotation's wrong. It just means the whole Book of Enoch wasn't inspired and included in the canon, but there were true statements in that book. People have a problem with that, but if you think clearly on it, there shouldn't be any problem at all. Now I want to look at a couple of things as we consider Judas. I just think it's important that we take a few minutes and go through these points. First is in Luke 17:1, we see a statement regarding God's plan and man's responsibility. There are two extreme views we've discussed before. There's the extreme view of, they don't like it to be called this, but it's fatalism, where God just kind of programmed everything and everybody, and it's just a play is, you know, being acted out. Then there's the other side that has God up in heaven wringing his hands, worried, sick, that it's not all going to come out the way he planned. And both are absolutely ridiculous. And in Luke 17:1, Jesus says, it says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Now, we don't know how it is that God orchestrates everything in his plan, because he does not tell us. So I'll repeat this over and over. Anytime a preacher or teacher tries to tell you how it is that God's sovereign plan is unfolded and that God does this and you do that, they are speaking out of their extra head and a hole in their head. They don't know what they're talking about. The Bible does not tell us that information. So we shouldn't add to God's Word. What we do know is that God has said this will happen, and we can rest assured it will. How did it all unfold? We're not told. And it says that offenses will come, but it also says, woe unto him through whom they come. That means there's responsibility. That means that it's not just God forcing somebody to be the Judas. We do know that much. Now, how did it come about? We don't know. And I'm not going to add to God's Word. And it's interesting, Proverbs says if you add to His Word, you'll be found a liar. And what you find about these guys who try to explain God is they constantly contradict themselves and each other. And they're all found to be liars. Because they're adding their own thoughts to the Word of God. We need to look at this thing with Judas and understand that Judas was not forced to betray Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, God doesn't learn anything new. And when God said, this is how it's going to happen, we can rest assured that's the way it's going to happen. Now, how did it all work out? How did God bring this about? How did God, you know, we don't know. There you're jumping into the mysteries of God, and you best believe it a mystery. As I tell Mike all the time, we've got a brain that, if it functioned at 100% capacity, would still be a pea brain compared to God, and yet we're only using 10% of it. So let's not think too highly of our thought processes. And what we need to do is take the Word of God at face value and let it lay. Yeah, yeah, there might be a few that cracked into the 12, 15%. Well, sometimes you wonder, I mean, was he really smarter than everybody or just insane? And because he's insane, everybody's impressed. Because, I mean, you read some of these guys, and you read what they say about stuff, and you're like, that sounds nuts. But then they talk about it, you know, in terms of science, and they bring out this stuff, and you're like, wow, that's pretty brilliant. But they could still be nuts. Well, the second thing I want to look at there is that prophecy demonstrates God's sovereignty, and that is related to what we just read in Luke. But in John 13:19, it says, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. In other words, don't try to figure God out. That's not the purpose of Him telling these things before they happen. The purpose is so that when you see them come to pass exactly as He said, you can understand who it is you're dealing with. And the same thing goes for Israel being regathered and becoming a nation. Protestants haven't got enough sense to look at what's going on. Most of the Catholics don't have enough sense to look at what's going on and see that's a fulfillment of prophecy. To me, it's one of the marks of insanity today in the church world to see the Jews in the exact order God said it would happen, coming back to their nation that was completely destitute. As Mark Twain said, it was like looking at the face of what they imagined at that time the moon would look like. Why would anybody even want to come there? And now Israel's there, and just like the Bible said, the deserts are blooming, and they're now becoming lush again. Trees are being planted by the millions now. It's just, if it's not a fulfillment of prophecy, what is? And yet they deny it because they don't want, just like the, I don't mean to compare them to the people who crucified Jesus Christ, but there is a comparison in the sense that they don't want to get rid of their traditions and their own ideas, so they refuse to recognize what's before their very eyes. They had the Messiah before their very eyes and refused to recognize Him because He contradicted everything they were teaching. And today, you have Israel becoming a nation, the whole world coming together as a world government, the economic system coming together, everybody's using the card for everything now, and all they have to do is put the chip in your head and your hand, and they got it covered. One thing after another, coming to pass before our very eyes, and they refuse to accept it because they'd have to change their dogmas. Well, that's foolishness, because the Bible says He's given us these things. He looked at the Pharisees and said, you can discern the signs of the weather in the sky, but you don't have enough discernment to discern the signs of the times right before your very eyes. I refuse to be a part of that crowd. I mean, times that I've been in, I went to a restaurant one time and walked in, it just looked nasty. And it was one of these mom and pop joints. And, oh, well, you know, the food's good. And I'm like, I didn't have an appetite. I mean, I could discern what I was seeing. So I just ordered coffee, and I sat there and watched. And while we're sitting there eating, fella just across the table from me, he pulls his sandwich out of his mouth, and wouldn't you know, there's a long hair just hanging out of his mouth. And he spits it out. And the lady comes back and that was waiting on us, and you know, he said, "I got this hair," and she offered him a replacement sandwich. He's like, "You know, I just don't have an appetite." And well, sorry about your luck. I mean, I would have offered him a free meal and said, "Come back, it's on us next time," or something. Not that he ever may have come back. You know, we have to use common sense. You can see, you can see in some circumstance, not always, but in some circumstances, you can see trouble written, you know, over the door. I've gone into a church and sat down for 10 minutes and left after 10 minutes because I could see what was coming. You know, there are times where you should just see what's going on and walk out. Well, God has given prophecy for that same reason. It's as plain as can be, and if we just open our eyes to it, we can see what's coming. Get ready. Got to get ready. And Judas, with all the other considerations of God's sovereignty and everything else, we know one thing, Judas didn't recognize himself and what he was doing, even though the Scriptures foretold there would be one who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. It'd be one of his friends. All these prophecies about Judas, and he didn't look at them, he didn't pay attention to them, and that's why he fell in that ditch. That the blind lead the blind, and they both fall in the ditch. Third thing there is Satan's influence, serving God's purpose. In the same chapter, John 13, verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So in John, he describes this when Judas, about the same time that the chief priests and elders came together to conspire, Satan knew he had somebody in the inner circle that he could use, and he went right to him and he put it in Judas' heart to betray Jesus. Infiltration. And that's where it comes down to inside churches and fellowships. You've got to be careful. Number one, pastors have to really prayerfully, you know, discern their own membership. Because you just, you know, I blew it one time. There was a Judas in the midst of my church, and I saw flags and I refused to recognize them, and that woman ended up tearing up that fellowship. But also we can, you know, we don't want to be judgmental, but we can judge ourselves. And we need to look at our hearts. Am I capable of this kind of thing? Am I learning the Bible? Am I just sitting here week after week? Or am I growing spiritually? And that goes from the oldest, who I won't name, all the way down to Tory. You had better be reading the Word and growing, because it's one way or the other. You're not sitting still. You're either getting closer to Jesus Christ or you're rebelling against Him. And if you're rebelling against Him, then you could be the next Judas. That goes for me and everybody here. Now, the interesting thing about Judas is that Jesus outed him way ahead of time. But people just didn't listen. And that's what I mean by we won't quite get the audible voice thing. At least, I mean, it's not impossible, but I don't expect it. But we can see and discern the red flags. And if you look there in the outline under Jesus' comments on Judas, first of all, he said he was a devil in John 6:70. He says, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, the funny thing is I don't think it was up to much debate as to who this probably was, because other places you can see where they didn't. John, you know, made it clear. We're going to see it in a minute. John and Luke made some statements about him. I think the writing was there for those who were discerning and could recognize it. In John 17:2, Jesus said Judas is the son of perdition. He says in John 17:2, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Or in thy name, I'm sorry. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then your little note there, it's interesting. That phrase, the son of perdition, is only used one other time, and that is by the Apostle Paul to describe the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Son of perdition is used of Judas and the Antichrist. That's why for years I've heard different preachers preach that if you notice there in the book of Acts, look at Acts again, Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, as they were discussing replacing Judas, it says that he may take part of this ministry, talking about the person they replace him with, an apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And there are a lot of good preachers that I respect, and I haven't formed an opinion on this, but I respect their opinion, and they believe that Judas has gone to his own place, not where everybody else goes when they die, and that Judas is actually going to be the Antichrist. And that reference to him going to his own place, and the fact that only he and the Antichrist are called the son of perdition, and that it's singular, doesn't say sons of perdition, it says son, as though there's only one son of perdition. Well, if there's only one, and Judas is called son of perdition, and Antichrist is called son of perdition, then that would make Judas the Antichrist. Very interesting. It's worth considering. There's some other comments we've got here about Judas. In John 12:6, John called him a thief. It says, John 12:6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, this is where it really gets interesting, is in Luke 22, Luke says he was possessed by Satan himself. Not just demon-possessed, but possessed by Satan, which again, the Antichrist will be possessed by Satan. So you start putting these things together between Judas and the Antichrist, I can see why people think what they think about Judas being the Antichrist. And read that there in Luke 22. It says, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed. Look at that word, communed, with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. I mean, these guys were really chums. They were, you know, of the same spirit. And I've kind of sided on the idea that he's a type, but man, it sure does. It sure does match up.
There's some stronger language than just a type.
Yeah, that's the thing. His types are usually a more vague, you know, and not this specific. That's last thing I want to look at as we close our study of these first 10 verses is just as we saw Judas confess that Jesus was innocent there in Matthew 27:14, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And you look and you see these chief priests and elders, they could care less about the facts. They could care less about the truth. They knew they were killing an innocent person. They knew it. They didn't care. That wasn't their, that wasn't what they were after. They weren't after the truth. They were after death. This is a murder. So we get a sevenfold witness of the innocence, beginning with Judas in his discussion with his chums. And something about that number seven, God always seems to do things when He wants to make sure it's complete seven times. And Matthew 27:24, we're going to read next week. Pilate called Jesus a just person. At his trial, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So Pilate handed him over to the mob, but he confessed with his mouth that he was innocent. There wasn't anything wrong. Notice before Pilate said that, he got a message from his wife saying that Jesus is a just man. In verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So we got Judas, Pilate, and Pilate's wife. And then in Luke 23, we see Herod had found him innocent. Luke 23:15. This is Pilate saying, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In other words, he's saying Herod testifies to the innocence of Jesus Christ, or he would have put him to death himself. But he sent him back saying he couldn't find anything wrong with him. And then the fifth one is the repentant thief, or the malefactor as he's called, on the cross. In Luke 23:39-41, says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him." He was probably on his left. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." So right there, next to Christ on the cross, thief dying, he's admitting his guilt, which means he can be saved, because he's admitting he's lost. And he's confessing that he knows this is the Christ who is innocent of sin. And then we'll see in our next study that he confesses that his faith in Christ, and Christ says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But he's number five. That's the fifth confession of the innocence of Jesus Christ. And then another impressive one, a few verses later in Luke 23:47, the Roman centurion says, or it says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." So you have six public confessions of the innocence of Jesus Christ. And the final one was really the first one, but we saved the best for last. And that's the confession of God the Father in His prophetic statements through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 7 to 9. Says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Three different ways, well, he presents him as a sheep, innocent. He says that he was stricken for the transgression of my people, not for his own transgression. It also says that he had done no violence, and what that means is violence to the law. And there was no deceit in his mouth. God the Father testifies of the innocence of Jesus Christ, and that makes a sevenfold witness of the innocence of Jesus Christ from the Scripture. And so as we move on next week in Matthew 27, it's important to keep in mind what we've already studied, and that is, number one, Jesus is innocent. All the witnesses against Him are false. But don't get too angry at these creeps who are going to crucify Him, because it's our sin that nailed Him to the cross. The transgression of my people. And keep in mind that Jesus came to die. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's hard, really is hard. Sometimes you read this, you can get angry. But what we ought to be doing is getting grateful. And we ought to have hearts of thanksgiving.
And it ought to cause us to do things like pray and thank God, to testify of others of His love that He demonstrated when He died on the cross for my sins and for that sinner I'm witnessing to. To write poems, to write songs, to blog and tribute. You know, there's just not enough ways that we can praise God. Not enough words, not enough different methods to praise God for what Jesus Christ did on the cross when He paid for the sins of the world. And I think the way that God wants to see us respond is repenting of our sin and receiving this free gospel and being saved. And then having a life of repentance. And in our life of repentance, confessing to everyone who will listen that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He died on the cross and paid the full price for sin, was buried and rose again, conquering sin and death. And if you believe that, you are saved.